to introduce our brother's second address, entitled Thy King Cometh Unto Thee. We'll take a further reading, and this time from chapter 9 of Zechariah. I'm going to ask our brother Tom Colston to come forward and lead us in the reading of those. So we invite Brother Ron again to speak to us. Second address, Thy King Cometh Unto Thee.
Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. One of the great values of the Scriptures is the many ways in which the Old Testament portrays and foreshadows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His origins, his virtues, and the events of his ministry are given to us in so many shadows and figures, and in great detail in some cases. There were the promises in which the focal point was the seed that would come, who would bruise the head of the serpent, possess the gate of his enemies, and reign on the throne of David. In types, in men like Joseph and Hezekiah and Moses, who portrayed his life by foreshadowing it. In the law and the shadow of good things to come, the schoolmaster that pointed us forward to Christ, there were so many things in the offerings and the tabernacle that showed us the way of the Son of God. In the Song of Solomon, the bride and the groom. In the Psalms, the thoughts of godly men becoming messianic psalms. In prophecy, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, we were told about the Messiah that would come, the suffering servant. The enactments, like the offering of Isaac, the high priest of Zechariah chapter 3, and Cyrus, the shepherd that would be to redeem God's people. In so many ways, God portrayed the work of his Son, that we might realize that when he comes and when he has appeared, that he was in every sense a work of God from the foundation of the world, are the ones whose work, whose going forth has been of old. It's one of the great hallmarks of the inspiration of the Scripture, that so much of the work of Christ has its roots and origins in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9 is one of the most unique of those. You know, only twice in the Bible is the greatness of Christ illustrated by contrast. He's contrasted to the first Adam, who was the one that led humanity into sin and to failure and to death. The second Adam leads man away from sin to success and to life. So there's a contrast made very effectively in Romans 5 between the first and the second Adam. The only other person that Christ is contrasted to in great detail is Alexander the Great. And that's what we have here in Zechariah chapter 9. What the Spirit does is to set a direct contrast between two men, the world's greatest human conqueror and the divine Prince of Peace, who would conquer himself and death. And the Holy Spirit, moving in the prophets, looked down the corridor of time and saw two individuals that could be contrasted. One of them, 200 years ahead from the time of this prophecy, was Alexander the Great, the King of Greece. The second one was the Son of God, 500 years ahead of this prophecy. And the record of the Spirit sets these two men side by side as a contrast to illustrate the greatness of God's conqueror in contrast to the one that men would glorify. Both would ride into Jerusalem. Both would die ignominious deaths at the age of 33. But everything else about them was different. And what we're being asked to look at in Zechariah chapter 9 is the contrast between the king of the world and the king that God chooses. What it is that humanity admires and what it is that God admires. And there's a very great purpose in this contrast. You see, God knew the state of the Jewish nation. He knew that they would find a suffering Messiah very hard to accept. They would be looking for someone to take them away from the years of downtreading under the Romans, a national hero to restore their pride. how they would fail to understand the need for Messiah to suffer and to die. And this contrast was provided by God to emphasize the kind of virtues that they ought to look for in a king. They ought not to look for a conqueror in his first advent. They ought to look for a person who had the qualities to conquer sin in himself and to unlock the power of the grave. Now, Alexander the Great is undoubtedly the subject of these first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 9. You see in verse 8, it talks about him that passes by. This him is the king of Greece. You find in verse 13, I have bent Judah, and the controversy is between Zion and Greece. So he's a king of Greece. And 2 kings were come to Jerusalem. There was to be the king of the Greeks, Alexander. And in verse 9, there would be Zion's king. Thy king, O Zion, shall come unto thee. And they were both to ride into the city. So there's a contrast being set between these two men. Now the order of verses 1 to 8 is the direct, exact replica of Alexander's campaign in the area of Palestine. Just going back on Alexander, as we find him in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel saw the vision of the he-goat with the notable horn and the ram. And he noticed that this ram was filled with ferocity. This goat would come across and he would tackle the ram by a river. And of course, the battles that were fought at Granicus, a river, at Isis, a river, and at Arbela, a river. 3 rivers in the conquest of Persia. So he would come with tremendous speed and ferocity, and he would destroy the power of Persia, the ram power. And he would be the notable horn that after his defeat of Persia would be broken. So there was to be this notable horn, Alexander, who would come and by swift conquest would take Persia out of the way. And the whole face of the world would be changed in a very short time. But what a man he was. He was arguably the greatest warrior and conqueror the world has ever seen. He was an incredibly courageous and inspirational leader of men. And the thing about Alexander that's being used by God was the loyalty he inspired in his troops. If you've ever done any reading of the history of Alexander, you will know that again and again, it was the loyalty of his men that enabled them to win battles that they ought to have lost. It was Alexander that was an inspirational leader that went out and front himself in every battle. He was never a man like Darius to sit on a hillside and observe the battle. He was always there in the thick of it. He was a very great king, but his men followed him. And there were a number of times when incredible feats were accomplished because they thought Alexander was in danger. So he was an inspirational leader. He led from the front. He was a great strategist. Absolutely fearless, and a man of unbounded determination. He achieved in 10 years an incredible conquest on foot. I want you to notice that they had to walk over this territory in 10 years, starting at the age of 23. Think about that. His kingdom, he went from Greece, he united the Greek states, he defeated the Persians at Granicus, at Isis. We're going to see this journey down here. The part in blue is what's described in Zechariah 9 verses 1 to 8. Tyre, Philistia and Jerusalem. But he went through there first. He passed by, as it says in verse 8. He went out into the oasis of Ammon in the wilderness. I'll tell you why in a moment. He then came back. Him that passes by and him that returneth. He came back to Jerusalem. He then went on to defeat the Persians finally at Arbela. Came to Babylon. Susa or Shushan the palace, Persepolis, which he just burnt and destroyed, and then he went on this almost wild campaign right across to the border of China, right across to the river Indus in India. In 10 years, he took that territory on foot. He created an empire that's as large as Australia or as large as America, 1.5 million square miles. He conquered the countries we know today as Greece, Bulgaria, Turkey, Armenia, Iran, Iraq, Israel, Syria, Egypt, Lebanon, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Kashmir, and parts of India and Russia in 10 years. An incredible soldier and conqueror was Alexander.
He had great ideals of a world empire, with himself as the king over all the other kings. He gave common laws to all the people he conquered. He set up trade routes. He gave them common currency. He became the prototype of everything that a human king could be. But for all his great aspirations, he had very human failings, and one of them was his towering ego. On a number of occasions, it was his ego that was almost his undoing, but God had a work with the notable horn of the goat, and he was not allowed to be killed when he should have been killed. Time and time again, he should have been killed, according to the human state of affairs. But he had a work to do. He had been told that he would destroy Persia, and so he did. But he was a man of great ego. You know, he sought, all his life, he sought two titles. You know why he took his troops down here to the Sahara Desert, to the Libyan Desert? It was absolute crazy. You know, when he defeated the Persians at ISIS, everybody thought that he would immediately pursue them while they were disorganized. That was the correct military tactic, to go after them. But he didn't. He shoots down here into Egypt. He lets Darius get reorganized. At the Battle of Arbela, Darius had 1 million men waiting for him. In human terms, it was a silly thing to do. But he had a mission. He was out to this little oasis of Ammon, out in the wilderness. He almost lost his 60,000 faithful troops. He marched them into the desert. And had it not been for a thunderstorm in the Egyptian desert, where the Bible says it doesn't rain, they would have perished. But they got there. You know why he went there? Because in the ancient world, there was a priest of Ammon who had the power to confer the title the Son of God. And he went right out there to be called the Son of God. And the priest of Ammon was forced to confer upon Alexander the title of the Son of God. That's one thing he wanted. The other thing he wanted to be known as was the King of Kings. And whenever he conquered a nation, if the king would bow and submit to him, he let the king, that king, stay on his own throne to rule his own people. And he wanted to be known as the King of Kings. His ego was seen that he named after himself 13 cities. There are 13 Alexandrias in the ancient world. Very humble man, this chap. He was ruthlessly determined. He would never take advice. In the end, his men rebelled. When they got so far east and they were going into totally unknown territory and they came up against the elephants of India, they started to get sick of it. They'd been 10 years away from their families and they wanted to go home. And there was a tremendous conflict between Alexander and his loyal troops because they'd had enough. But he would have gone on to China if he could have. Ruthlessly determined was this man to conquer the world and become the King of Kings and the Son of God. You see why the record contrasts him to the Son of God? Because he sought that. He was a cruel and violent man. I want you to follow briefly through verses 1 to 8 and just notice how cruel he was. It says in verse 1, the burden of the word of Yahweh in the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Now, we need to get the theme of this chapter right. The theme there is in verse 1. It says at the end of verse 1, when the eyes of man, as of the tribes of Israel, shall be towards Yahweh. That's a terrible translation. It should be read this way. This is Rotherham. For Yahweh hath an eye. That's a common theme, isn't it? To Ezra 5, verse 5. He has an eye upon mankind and to all the tribes of Israel. So here was reassurance that despite this invader that would come in 200 years' time, that God would watch his people. You see that in verse 8. I will encamp. That's the angelic language, isn't it? I will encamp about mine house because of the army. At the end of the verse, for I have seen with mine eyes. So there's the angels watching Jerusalem. So that's what it's about between verse 1 and 8. That despite this great oppressor that would come, God's watching in Jerusalem. I've got an eye upon all the nations, and I'm especially watching Israel. So there he was. That's the theme of the chapter. God's watching Jerusalem. But the nations are going to suffer. Now it's a burden, which is a weighty judgment coming upon the nations. First upon Hadrach and Damascus. Now Hadrach is near Damascus. Alexander took this very surprised southward turn after the Battle of Issus. It caught everybody off guard. Now the Persians had a very good tactic when they went to war. What they used to do was they would always choose the battle site. You know, they chose all these rivers because, I mean, Alexander had to wade through the river and then come up fighting on the riverbank. So they chose the battlegrounds. What they used to do to motivate their men is they'd make all the soldiers take with them their wives and children and their money and leave it in a city just behind the battlefront. So they'd left all their wealth and their wives at Damascus. Terrific motivation for men to fight and to win. Because if you break the line and you run, you're exposing your family. Well, they ran from ISIS. They fled back to Persia, and lo and behold, Alexander went down to Damascus, walked into the city, took all the families of the Persians and all their money. But interestingly enough, he treated the family of Darius and all the wives of the Persian with the utmost respect. You know what normally happens in war? Read Zechariah 14 and verse 1, and you know what happens when oppressors come into the land. Alexander said, "Don't touch their women. We want them to come under our umbrella later, and we want them to make part of our empire. Leave the women alone." So they were very kind to the women. So here's a man that seems to be very gracious. Well, you read on. Verse 2, Hamath shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. So he moves on to Tyre. And here was Tyre trusting in their island fortress. Now Tyre, as we know, had been very, very blessed with material things. You know, Tyre was the marketplace of the ancient world. It says in verse 3 that they used to put gold on the streets to absorb the moisture. You know, gold and silver is like dust in the streets. Place was full of money. And you see, when the Babylonians had destroyed them on the land and knocked down the old city, they had moved out to the island, and Nebuchadnezzar had spent years and years. The Assyrians had tried for 7 years to get at them on the island and lost. They defied Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years, and he couldn't take the island fortress. And now 250 years later, Ezekiel 26 was waiting to be fulfilled. "I will destroy her power in the sea," God had said. You know the words of Ezekiel 26. We often use it in lectures. "They shall lay thy stones, Tyre, and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I'll make thee like the top of a rock. I'll take all the rocks and the stones of the old city and I'll dump them in the sea." And the old Tyre was to be scraped bare. So here they were on the island in their fortress. And it says in verse 4 here, in this prophecy, that her power would be destroyed in the sea. So you see that Alexander had to take the island. Now, they were also very wise in verse 2. They had invented tremendously cunning engines of war in Tyre. You want to read Roland's Ancient History and you'll see what he was up against. They had all kinds of catapults to throw burning oil and all things upon them. Sand that was laced with petroleum. And they would throw it down upon the people who were building the causeway. They had divers that went down and cut loose the boats that were used in the work. All kinds of things went wrong because the Tyrians had all kinds of defences. So they were very wise. But, says God, Tyrus had built herself a stronghold. Their stronghold was in their wisdom and in their walls. The real stronghold is in verse 12. The hope is the real stronghold that saves. Their stronghold would not save them. Their riches wouldn't save them. Verse 4, "Yahweh will cast her out and smite her in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." And so it was. After a 7-month siege, Alexander built the causeway out. We know, of course, the story of Tyre, where he built out the causeway to the island. He took all the stones and the dust and the timbers of the old city and built a causeway up to the island. What's happened now is that because there's no tidal action, the sand has accumulated on either side of that causeway. And now it's joined to the mainland. You can go there today and see this. And that's what God had said. He would scrape the old city and it would all be thrown in the sea. And they used that to build the causeway out to the island. And so it was connected to the land. And on that causeway, they sent out their engines of war. And these walls were hundreds of feet high. Guess who was first over the top? Alexander the Great was the first man into the city. And there followed a barbarous massacre in Tyre. 8,000 men dead in the first day. 2,000 he took back to the shore and he crucified 2,000 along the shore of the old city. 30,000 were taken away to be slaves. all because they would not accept him as the King of Kings. Had they surrendered, he would have let their king live in his empire. But you see, Tyre had to be destroyed in exact words of those prophecies, in the sea. They thought they got away with the Babylonians, but the wheels of God were grinding small, and here was the destruction. Well, the Philistines were horrified. Look at verse 15. You know, they knew that he was coming next, their way. They will see it. The great consternation in Philistia. Ashkelon shall see it. Gaza shall see it. And be very sorrowful. Here's the Philistines. What are we going to do? Ekron. Her expectation shall be ashamed. They didn't know what to do in Philistia. How are we going to stand up to Alexander? You know, he's destroyed the power of Tyre. He's defeated the Persians. What are we going to do? Well, he carved the Philistines up something terrible. I want you to notice the king of Gaza gets mentioned. No other city of the Philistines is mentioned except the king of Gaza. That's the only king mentioned there. We know what he did. He came to Gaza. He gave the king the opportunity to grovel at his feet, and he would have let him live if he'd done that. The king of Gaza refused. Now, here's the man that was very kind and gracious to the wives of the Persians. You know what he does to the king of Gaza? He bored holes through his feet, put a rope through the hole, and then he dragged him around the city of Gaza behind a chariot till he was mincemeat. See, that's the cruelty of this man. The king of Gaza shall perish, said the record, and he perished certainly behind that chariot. Ashkelon was totally devastated. In verse 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. You know, the Philistines were so totally devastated, they never ever rose as a people. Here were the most resilient people. You know, those who in the face of certain defeat could say, quit yourselves like men, ye Philistines. They never rose again after Alexander had been through their country. They'd come back after Samson. They'd come back after David. They never came back after Alexander. They were totally demoralized. And all that was left was a few tribes who married into other tribes around them, and they became a mixed race. Illegitimates, verse 6 as it says. Mingled descent. There was nothing left. There was no Philistines anymore you could really trace. And the few survivors were absorbed into the Jewish nation. And this actually happened in the days of the Maccabees. You know, it says there, I'll take the blood out of his mouth, which means their sacrifices where they drank blood and the abominations from between their teeth, all their idolatry would be taken away from them. He that remaineth of the Philistines shall be for our God, the God of Israel. And in the days of the Maccabees went down, they're looking for support in their battle against the Greeks, and they converted the Philistines from idolatry and conscripted them to fight against the Greeks. So the few remaining Philistines became for our God. And they shall be as a tribe, it should be, not a governor, as a tribe in Judah, and so they were incorporated under Judas Maccabeus into the tribe of Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Now, the Jebusites had been incorporated in the kingdom of Israel. They were one of the nations of Canaan that weren't destroyed for quite some time. There they were living in the midst of Judah. So the Philistines would become Gentiles in the midst of Judah, and they would be converted. Who's the only Jebusite you know named in the Bible? Ornan, the man who owned the site of the temple. The man who was prepared to give it to David for the house of God and a place of sacrifice. So you see, they would become Gentiles who would be incorporated to Israel after the destruction of Alexander. So Ekron would become like the Jebusites, part of the Jewish nation. And then we come to verse 8, and now it really gets dramatic. You know, it's said that I will watch because of the oppressor that goes through the land, down into Egypt, and then he came back. And Jerusalem was in big trouble. They had helped the Tyrians. They had sent supplies by sea to support Tyre in the siege. Alexander was going to have them on toast. You know, he came with great vehemence against Jerusalem. He was determined to destroy that city. And they were defenseless. And when they'd been under all these different governments, there was only the exiles there. They had no strength. And here he comes on his famous war horse. You know, he was noted for riding this horse, Bucephalus. They were almost the same age, Alexander and this horse, and the horse went all the way until the age of 29. And it died 2 years before Alexander. This magnificent Bucephalus, which was the animal that he was given by his father, Philip of Macedon. And he rode this horse into battle. In fact, you can go and see this, tiles that they've got in the thing. And you can see Alexander on Bucephalus trying to attack Darius in the Battle of Issus. So here he was with this magnificent horse, and he would have come to Jerusalem riding upon this horse. Him that returneth, in verse 8. And the angels of God have got a problem. They've got to stop this happening, and they have been working on this. And he comes in power and pomp, and he's breathing out slaughter and violence. Another slaughter is pending. And he comes over Mount Scopus. As the sun's coming up in the morning, he moves his troops to Mount Scopus, and he's coming down on Jerusalem. And Rowlands tells us what happens. You know, the Bible just gives us some hints about what had happened. God had been very much at work. I've been watching with mine eyes, said God. You know what happened? And here's the record from Rowlands, ancient history. The gates opened. And out of the city came a procession with Jaddua the high priest at the head of all the priests, blowing on trumpets, and the people throwing flowers in the way, and the choir singing. An incredible sight for a king who's going to destroy a city. And they come marching towards him, and as they get close, the Grecians all stopped. Never had a city respond like this before. And they stopped. And as Jaddua came close to Alexander, he got off his horse and bowed down to that man. And arm in arm, they walked into the city. And the general Parmenio, who was his loyal companion right through all his campaign, said to him, Alexander, what are you doing? You came here to destroy. Why are you, the king of the world, bowing down to that man? And Alexander says that before I left Macedonia, I had a vision. And the man in the vision is that man. And the vision told me that I should go and invade Persia. And that's the man that was talking to me in the vision. That high priest. I wouldn't dare touch him or his city. That was Alexander's explanation of why he left Jerusalem alone. And you see, the angels of God had been at work, hadn't they? You know, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro through the earth. Mine eyes have seen, says God. There are those angels that watch over Jerusalem. Make a note of Ezekiel 9 verse 1. Command given to those that watch over Jerusalem. They had seen the movements of the king of Grecia as explained in Daniel chapter 10. And later on, a Jew would see a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Interesting, isn't it? Later on, another vision like that, the other way. So here he is, and he stops short of the city. And we know that Jaddua went and showed him the prophecies of Daniel concerning himself. That he would be the ram, that would be the one that would go and defeat the ram power of Persia. And Alexander left the city alone, and he went off charging after the mission that he thought was from God. And so it was. But you see, the eyes of God had been upon the city, and Jerusalem had been protected from certain destruction. The oppressor went past. And then God appeals to them. In verse 9, he appeals to them. Oh, Israel, don't follow a man like Alexander. You know, there's an incredible contrast in these verses. And perhaps the quickest way we can do it is just to set out what we know about Alexander. Now, he was a man that died at the age of 33. He was the king of Greece. He was capricious and violently unjust. You know, sometimes kind and generous, other times cruel and hard on people. He couldn't save himself. You know, when he got to 33, in a drunken feast, he appears to have died either of poisoning or of overindulgence. And he's gone from the earth after a 10-year campaign. He was arrogant and egotistical. He rode the mighty Bucephalus, the war horse. He declared war on the nations. He went and he attacked nations that he'd never even heard of, even across to India. He enslaved the world. He made them all his servants. He died of self-indulgence in Babylon, and he destroyed many. You know, there was one battle that the troops of Alexander actually took away the lives of 300,000 people in one battle. And the record then looks down 300 years down the corridor of time and looks at another man and says, O daughter of Zion, turn to thy king. Look at verse 9. Rejoice. Don't be sad. You see, they would have been in great trepidation. And obviously God had given Jadua a vision as well to come out of the city, otherwise they wouldn't have done it. A crazy military tactic to walk out of the city with the priests and leave the gates open. So there had been two visions, hadn't there? So their fear was to be left aside. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king, not this oppressor, not the king of Greece, thy king cometh unto thee. And oh, how different he is. He's one of your brethren. He also died, aged 33. Thy king, O Zion, not the king of Greece. And he's just. What a difference. He's not capricious. You know, when they got to Persepolis, Alexander got to Persepolis, every city he conquered, he kept his troops from devastating the city. Except Persepolis, because you see, the Persians had devastated Athens when they went across there. Now when he gets to Persepolis, he said, this is the culture city of the Persians. And he let his troops loose. The only time he let them loose to pillage and to burn and do all sorts of terrible things was at Persepolis. So you see, he was very unjust. He was capricious. Kind this time, cruel another. He was a man who was violently unjust. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be characterized by justice and righteousness. 2 Samuel 23. He that ruleth over men, just, ruling in the fear of God. His justice shall avenge the poor and the meek of the earth, it says in Psalm 72. So there's a difference. He's lowly. You know, that was a trait foreign to Alexander. He was a great egotist. The Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He was obedient unto death. He saw others of more value than himself. See, here was a virtue that was part of the source of Christ's victory. He was approachable. He was submissive. He was the man who could say, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly of heart. What a contrast to Alexander. A man who could give of himself, who laid down his life for his friends. He rode an ass in verse 9, riding upon an ass. You see, that was the symbol of Israel's kings. They didn't ride the horses of the Gentiles. Horses to kings of Israel were forbidden. He was an animal of peace. You couldn't take an ass into war, could you? So victory was by God's might and God's power, not by the might of the legs of a horse. Make a note of Psalm 45, which says, ride gloriously. You see, the groom that comes. Let's just go to Psalm 45. It's worth going to. Psalm 45, we have this messianic prophecy of the great king who will come to Zion. Psalm 45 and verse 2. Grace is poured into thy lips. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, upon most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously. Why? Not because of power, not because of might. Because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. See, there's the qualities of the Son of God. Meekness and righteousness and truth. Not weapons and strategy and troops. So the king of Zion comes riding upon an ass. Back in Zechariah 9 in verse 10, we find that he will destroy all the things that are in the land. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. You know, Alexander spoke only war and violence. He conquered without reason. He not only avenged Greece on the Persians, he went on conquering with no reason to do so. He attacked nations so far east they'd never heard of them before. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem riding upon an ass to seal the covenant of peace. He is our peace that has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Greek. He will be the Prince of Peace that will cause peace to flow to all the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, to the Gentiles. And his dominion will go from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Alexander never really got there, did he? He never really conquered the whole earth. But wasn't there a difference? It says in verse 9, one of the essential differences was that he was having salvation, or as the margins got, saving himself. You see, the greatest victory Christ achieved was over himself. He overcame the greatest enemy of humankind in himself, and therefore can lead many sons to glory. And both these men died ignominious deaths. One as a result of self-indulgence, one of self-sacrifice. One died in Babylon, one died in Jerusalem. What was the difference? Well, the essential difference is there in verse 11. As for thee, and the thee is Zion, you know, thy king cometh unto thee. As for thee, Zion, by the blood of thy covenant, by Zion's covenant, there'll be a resurrection from the dead. I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein there's no water. And of course, the pit with no water is a symbol of the grave. Resurrection will come because of the hope of Israel. Have you ever noticed how often in the Bible the hope of Israel and the resurrection are inseparably linked? Here's just a few verses. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The hope of Israel. The promises. What did Christ quote that to prove? But the resurrection from the dead. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living, he said. He proved the resurrection by referring to the hope of Israel. For the hope of Israel, said Paul, I am bound with this chain. For the hope of the gospel in Colossians 1:23. For the hope of the promise God made to our fathers in Acts 26. And he went on to say, why should you think it incredible that God should raise the dead? If you believe in the hope of Israel, you've got to believe in the resurrection. Because the two are linked together in the Bible. The blessed hope of the hope and the resurrection of the dead in Acts 23 verse 6. We are saved by the hope of Israel. Romans 8 verse 24. When you come to Daniel chapter 12, it says, at that time shall Michael the great prince stand up that stands for the children of thy people. And at that time there shall be a resurrection of the dead. In Romans 11 verse 15. If the casting away of Israel be the salvation to the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of Israel be but life from the dead? And you see, the hope of Israel, the covenant of Zion, is inseparably linked with our hope of the resurrection, bound together in one. And here it is here. By thy covenant I've sent prisoners out of the grave. You see, that's the difference between Alexander and Christ. Did you notice the missing element with Alexander? He's got nothing to match the blood of Zion's covenant. He spent his whole life putting men in the grave. He couldn't even save himself. He brought not one person out of the grave, not even himself. Jesus will lead many brethren to glory and to resurrection. It's a wonderful theme, isn't it? What a contrast. Now we've got to go to John chapter 12. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ very deliberately went about fulfilling the shadows of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9 is the conflict between the king of Greece and the king of the Jews. How different they were in everything they did, their attitude, their character, their result. And there's no doubt the Lord, when he comes to Jerusalem in John chapter 12, is deliberately fulfilling the words of Zechariah chapter 9. He was conscious of the weight of prophecy and shadow behind him. When he came, there was a great state of expectation in the city of Jerusalem. There was great excitement about this king that was coming. Why? Well, we know why. Look at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been raised from the dead. You see, here's a king that's raised a man from the dead and is walking around Bethany and Jerusalem, a man that was dead and is now alive. a prisoner of the pit that's been released. So here's a king that's got the power to unlock the grave. You can prove this. You just go through the chapter, verse 9. Much people of the Jews knew that he was there. They came not for Jesus only, but they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. We knew that before. We read John chapter 11. Why does it keep saying he raised him from the dead? He raised him from the dead. You see, here's the king that can give resurrection. Verse 17. The people were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead. Verse 18. For this cause the people met him, for they heard he'd done this miracle. You see, the whole city was abuzz with the resurrection of Lazarus. Here's a man that can unlock the grave. We want him as our king. And they're all amazed by Lazarus. Here's Zion's king, isn't it? This is really different. And then in verse 15, he deliberately fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, 500 years down the track from the prophecy. And he's coming to confirm Zion's covenant in his own blood. He's coming in lowliness of mind. Look at verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? He's got this great word, this great burden upon him of the work he has to do. And he's coming in meekness of mind. Very conscious of what lay ahead. He knew those voices that were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. In a very few days' time would be crying, crucify him, crucify him. He knew what was in man. But he was lowly. He was submitting himself now to the will of the Father. He humbled himself. And he rides into his city. You see, it's just like Alexander, isn't it? He rode on his mighty steed. Here he comes on his humble donkey. And he came riding in triumph to his city. And who was waiting to meet him? Look at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks. And they said to Philip, we want to follow Jesus. We've learned it's no good following Alexander the Great. He's been in the grave for 300 years. And he can't help anybody. There's no covenant with him. There are Greeks waiting at the gate of Jerusalem who want to see Jesus. You see, they've got the message, haven't they? And they say to who? Which of the disciples did the record choose? You know what Alexander's father's name was, don't you? Philip of Macedon. We would see Jesus, say the Greeks. And it's all about speaking peace to the Gentiles. And he calls all men. Verse 19. The world is gone after him. Verse 26, twice. If any man, twice in that verse, no longer limited to Zion. If any man follow me, says Jesus. Verse 32. All men under me. And all men can find peace and resurrection in the Son of God. What a challenge in that, isn't it? What a wonderful thing that record turns around. And there at the gate of Jerusalem are humble Greeks and saying, it's no good following Alexander. We want a man who's meek and lowly and is bringing salvation, who can send forth the prisoners out of the grave. What an exhortation to us to show loyalty to the greatest king of all. The price of following Zion's king is to be like him, to be lowly and just, to take his yoke upon you and learn of him, and you shall find peace or rest unto your souls. And we are the heathen that have received the offer of peace. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him. Learn to esteem others of more value than ourselves. Like he showed us, let this mind be in you, which was in the king of Zion. Lay down your life for your brethren. Spend your time in the work of the house of God, in the ecclesial things, not your own empire. And God will bless you in the doing. Are we too busy to work in the house of God because We're building our empire in this life. Well, then look who you're following. The king we follow, brethren and sisters, is Zion's king. He's meek and lowly and self-sacrificing. You know, the Bible puts an epitaph over Alexander in this warning for us to get our priorities right in life. For what is a man profited, said the Lord, if he shall gain the whole world? There was a man that gained the whole world, wasn't there? Alexander conquered the world, and then he died before he could enjoy it. The Son of Man's coming, and the glory of his Father, with all his angels, his eyes in the earth, and he reward every man according to his works. We've got to make the right choice about priorities in life. We live in an age which says if you get things, you'll be happy. If you have bigger and better, and all the implements, then you'll be happy. It's a fallacy, brethren and sisters. The joy of the truth can thrive in a house, in a home, that has got the necessities. And where there's time to think about the things of God. Where you've got time to get to the Bible class. You've got time to instruct your household in the way of God. You've got time to develop the mind of the Spirit. Where you've got time to be serving your brethren. Where you've got time to develop the qualities of meekness and lowliness of mind. And to work in the house of God as never before. Let us, brethren and sisters, follow after the King that can really save.